This was my, will be my fourth week up here for those of you that have been hanging with me. I appreciate that. As you know, we've been working, slowly crawling, working our way through the first chapter of James, and I got all the way to, verse 14 or something. And in a perfect world, I guess I would continue that study. That's the way I like to study. That's the way I like to teach. Verse by verse, going through slowly so that we can understand what the author is saying. We can keep our teaching within the context of what that teacher is saying. And that would be, as I say, that would be the ideal circumstance. But since I am only the full-time, part-time substitute up here, continuing on in that verse-by-verse way will, it just doesn't work. By the time I get back up here again, who knows when that will be, we all will have thought, forgotten the thread. So instead of continuing in chapter 1, I'm going to break my usual routine. I'm going to jump all the way to chapter 2 in James. We're going to stay in James for this morning. And the focus this morning is going to be on the verses 14 through 26. We'll get to this in a minute as we go through the passage, but a quick reading of this section of James, and I think a title that works for this sermon would be Faith versus Works. Now, it is not at all a stretch to say that this is probably one of the top two or three most controversial doctrines in at least the New Testament. There have been wars, literal wars, where people have died over this very subject. Martin Luther, when he hammered those 99 theses on the church door, this was what got him going. So, it wouldn't be unreasonable for you to say, well, listen, you're not Martin Luther, you're not some great theologian, who the heck are you to stand up here and teach us on faith versus works? Well, I don't know who I am. Here at Grace, you are all strongly encouraged to do your own study. Don't take my word for it. Don't take Jimmy's word for it. Read the Bible yourself. Come to your own conclusions. Study it. See what it says. And so, because this is such a difficult passage in this section of James, it is widely misunderstood and misapplied. And I didn't get it the first 100 times that I read it. I thought, I'm not alone. So I'm going to do my own study, and I'm going to present to you what I have concluded from it. Feel free to disagree. You won't hurt my feeling at all. But let me see if I can make some sort of semblance of what James is saying and help us all to figure out how we can better serve God in the process. So instead of faith versus works, which is a reasonable title, I want to say this, that my actual message is faith that works. In your bulletins, we've got something you can follow along with, and I encourage you to keep that this whole passage in front of you. I'm going to be referring to a lot. I'm going to be bouncing around a lot, and I don't want you to get lost, but if you have it all there in front of you, hopefully you'll be able to see where I am and what I'm saying. So, reading now. James, I've used this morning the ESV, the English Standard Version, as opposed to the NIV, which I usually use. I looked at a whole lot of translations, and putting them all together, I felt this was probably the most accurate. ESV can be a little awkward to read at times, which is why it's not my favorite, but I think for this morning, this will serve our purposes best. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Good for you. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask for your presence here. I ask that the words from my mouth would be your words, that what is delivered is what you want all of us to hear. And Lord, we commit our time to you and pray in your Son's name. Amen. James 2:14. We're going to look at this verse a lot, so keep it handy, keep it in front of you. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? As I said, the faith versus works is a debatable, highly debated, often contentious subject in the Bible. And so by bringing it up this morning, it's possible that some of you are starting to get a little twitchy there in your seats, wondering what I'm going to say, how it's going to work out for you. And if you're not twitchy already, I'm going to turn up the heat just a little bit. I'm going to pose two questions that all of us have asked and will ask and struggle with. Are you really saved? How can you be sure? Now, as I said, these are hard questions, and I know that you have all asked and struggled with this exact same issue. Does that mean that there's something wrong with you? Well, here's what Paul says. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, or, as I say, are you really saved? Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that you have not failed the test. So it's okay. In fact, we are instructed to have these questions. We are instructed to test whether or not we are in the faith. And this isn't a one and done. This is something that you should be doing all through your Christian walk. Back to James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith or says he's saved, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? As we unpack this verse and other places, I think it's useful that we understand the terms that are used. So let's go through some definitions by what this passage and these passages are going to say to us. So the first word that we need to look at is salvation. What does it mean to be saved? Now, in the 4 hours that I have to finish this sermon this morning, I could spend weeks and weeks and weeks. We could all go through what is salvation, what does it mean, etc. But instead of that, I'm going to give you 13 words. This is Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All of us are born into sin. All of us deserve God's condemnation for that state. If we're to understand salvation, what it is, we need to first understand what we're saved from. We always talk about the gospel being the good news, and it is. But you know what? It's only good news if you understand what the bad news is. The bad news is we're all born into sin. We are God's enemies. We're objects of His wrath. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, that condemnation is removed. Now, we can go into all the other things, and I will a little bit, but in a nutshell, these 13 words for me are as good an explanation, definition, working theory, or working words for what we're looking at this morning. So, how are you saved? If that's what salvation is, how do you get it? Well, let's turn back to Paul in Romans in chapter 3. We are all justified or saved freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. For we maintain that a person is justified or saved by faith. Ephesians. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Again, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And finally, in James, He chose to give us birth, salvation, through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. How are we saved? What's the theme that runs throughout all these verses? Grace. It is by grace you are saved. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards us. You had nothing to do with your salvation. You were dead. I was dead. Dead people can't choose. It's because of God's grace that He reached out and chose you, chose me. That's how you get saved. So, the next word that we want to look at, faith. Those of you that have been with me these last 4 weeks know that this is a horse that I have beaten and beaten and beaten. And I don't care, I'm going to beat it again this morning, because knowing what faith is critical in our Christian lives. Faith is confident trust based on God's promises. In Hebrews, we read, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Confident assurance, resting, knowing that this is what we have. It's not a gosh, I hope, I wish, I wonder. It's a confident assurance, even if you can't see it, especially because you can't see it. Said this countless times. Faith is belief in action. It's not what we say, it's what we do. Faith isn't something you have. Faith is something that you do. It's an active verb, not passive. Some guy named Billy Graham came up with this explanation, definition, and I really liked it, so I'm going to share it with you. Faith is believing that something is true and then committing our lives to it. In the Bible, faith means believing in God and in what Christ has done for us to make our salvation possible, and then committing ourselves to Him. Faith means that you not only believe in your head that you understand what the message of the gospel is. Faith is putting that knowledge to work. So back to James. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith or says he's saved, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, some translation read deeds or actions, if it does not have works, that faith is dead. Finally, verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. What does James mean by dead faith? Well, we talked about faith is an active and not a passive thing. So, look, you can have the soundest doctrine in the entire world. You can know everything. You can believe the Bible cover to cover. You can believe that God is who he says he is. You can believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But so what? What are you going to do with that? Here's what James says about people who have just an intellectual understanding, a sound doctrine, but don't do anything with it. You believe that God is one. Big deal. Even the demons believe and shudder. Think back to Jesus' early ministry. He's walking around. Who were the first creatures that recognized who he really was? Demons, right? Demons saw Jesus and freaked out because they knew exactly who Jesus was and why he was there. Their doctrine was absolutely rock solid. And we're told, because they knew exactly who Jesus was, they knew that they were in big trouble. Now, in some respects, the demons are ahead of that guy, woman, that has that perfect intellectual faith. They at least knew who Jesus was and what it meant. If all you know is the Bible, if all you do is go to church, if all you do is just put it in your head and don't do anything with it, you're not really as far along as the demons. But that is what dead faith is. Maybe one of the most terrifying passages in scriptures is found in Matthew 7. At least this is terrifying to me. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Wow. Talk about a harsh statement. What Jesus is saying is, look at all, you know, I see all the great things you do. You're performing miracles. You're driving out demons. You're performing miracles. You're prophesying. But you know what? You're doing that on your own. You're doing that because that's the way that you want to do. It's probably for your own self-worth. It maybe even for money. What Jesus says is the only ones who are going to enter the kingdom are the ones who do the will of his Father. So if you're doing, I don't care what the great stuff you're doing might be. You know, you could be a missionary in China. You could be selling all your stuff, giving it to the poor. If you're not doing that in God's will, then he says to you, I don't care. You know, I'm not impressed. Too bad. So, with that said, what do we mean by works or deeds or actions? When James writes, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So what are the works that we're talking about here? Well, works are things that we do. Seems pretty self-evident. But it's more than just actions. It can be our thought life. It can be sort of the way we react to the world internally in ways that no one really notices, no one sees. And we've got a list from the first chapters, for the first chapter that James gives for us. What works are, these are behaviors that are obedient to God's word. And works are living faith, faith in action. What James says, I will show you my faith by my works. So, what sort of things does James have in mind? Well, we read in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that part of the work that we do is enduring trials. Remember, we're supposed to endure them with patience, knowing that they have a positive result. A work is asking for wisdom when you don't know what's going on. I don't know why I'm going through this trial, God, so ask. That's something that you do. Something we all need to do all day long, every day, is resist temptation. James instructs us to control our tongue. Don't fly off the handle. Don't get angry. Be self-contained. Be patient with people. Live as a doer of the word, not just a hearer. Put into action. Work out what you're reading. Don't let it sit just in your head. Tangible. Look after orphans and widows. Something we can do. Further, a work is, one of the works he talks about is keeping ourselves unpolluted by the world, a constant, every minute struggle that we're all going to have to face. How about avoiding favoritism? James talks about the rich guy and we give him the best seat, or the poor guy that we say, you sit in the back. Don't do that. Another, love one's neighbor as oneself. Common theme, we all know that, but that's something that, it's a work, that's something that we do. Finally, how about giving physical necessities to the poor? If a brother or sister is in need and you say to them, good luck, hope it works out for you, see you later, you haven't helped at all. I'll pray for you is another great cop-out. So, show of hands. Are there contradictions in the Bible? Yes? No. Really? Okay. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith or says he's saved, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? All right? Paul, we maintain that a man is justified, saved by faith, apart from the works of the law. What then shall we say that the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, meaning salvation, have obtained a righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. How come? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay? Clear. Paul says that we are saved by faith, not by works. I'll give you two examples of what I think Paul is saying. Paul's writing to Jews, and he says they didn't attain salvation because they were working their way to it. They were under the Old Testament law. Under the Old Testament law, behavior was everything. If the better you obeyed the law, the happier God would be and your life would work out really well. A more modern day example of that is Next time you're with one of your non-Christian friends, ask them, you going to heaven? Well, I think so. Well, how do you know? What's the standard? Well, look at all the good things I do. I'm a really nice guy. I pay my taxes. I haven't cheated on my wife. I'm, you know, a good employee. I show up every morning. And I'm hoping that when I get in front of God, he's going to look at the scale and he's going to say, well, the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, so come on in. That would be a works-based salvation. So, that's what Paul says. Salvation is through faith and not by works. We all agree to that, right? Okay, here comes James. So you see that a person is saved by works, not by faith alone. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. In a nutshell, Paul is saying, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. James is saying, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So let's do this poll again. Are there contradictions in the Bible? If all you were to look at were these two verses, I don't see how you could come to any other conclusion that they both can't be true. If Paul's right, James must be wrong, or the other way around. They're clearly contradicting each other, right? No. Well, all right. This is a setup question. It's a trick question in a way. And the answer is they're both right. You can have both at the same time, and let me explain why that is. Remember we talked about context? Context is everything. If all you did was drag out one of these two verses and make that the basis of your theology, you would make a serious error. Context. Who's Paul writing to? Paul is writing to unsaved people, mostly Jews, but anybody that is unsaved. The word justified that Paul uses is a legal term. It means that you have been judged and found not guilty. So, Paul says that you are found not guilty or saved by faith alone. Works of the law, which the Jews and other non-Christians were trying to use to get to heaven, are of no value at all, period, end of conversation. That's the context for Paul's statement in Romans, writing to unsaved people, telling them how to get saved. James, as you may recall, is writing to people who are already saved. He uses the expression brothers and sisters, brothers, all through his little letter. It's absolutely clear that his audience, his context, is for saved people. And therefore, when he uses the word justified, he's using it in the sense of prove it, not have it. Okay? In your bulletins and up on the screen, I have this statement that is a little bit dense, but it captures the point I'm trying to make. The whole argument of James is to present a real practical Christianity that is not content with words alone, but shows itself in deeds. He is not trying to show, as Paul, how men get rid of their guilt and become Christians. James is writing to say how they prove the reality of their profession after they receive the faith. All right, that's a little bit dense. Let me stop here, let you read that again. Make sure you fully understand what the import of that statement is. So, what he says is, how do you prove the reality of your faith? And he doesn't leave us hanging. He's going to give us a great example. In verses 20 through 22, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Quickly review the circumstances of Abraham's life. He was approximately 75 years old. God appears to him and says, you're going to be the father of many nations. Well, at that point, Sarah's 65, Abraham's 75, and they don't have any kids. How then, God, am I going to become the father of nations? Well, putting this delicately, Abraham and Sarah tried to have a child for 10 years. They were being faithful. They actually were working out their faith, trying to do what God says. 10 years go by, no kids. Sarah, in a way, says to Abraham, okay, you might be the father of many nations, but I guess I'm not supposed to be the mother. So tell you what, here's my handmaiden Hagar. You guys go and get pregnant, and maybe that's how God's going to produce the son that will carry out my name. Yes, Hagar gets pregnant, but obviously Ishmael is not the child that is carrying on Abraham's name. 13 more years go by. Abraham at this point is 100, Sarah is 90. Give me a break. How in the world are they going to get pregnant? Well, obviously God steps in, helps Sarah conceive. She bears a son, calls him Isaac, go into that. It seems like God has fulfilled his promise, everything is good to go. Here comes the son that will carry on my name. A couple years go by, God shows up again, says, Abraham, I want you to kill your child, sacrifice him on the altar. Now think about that. How would you respond? You'd go, are you nuts, God? Look at all the trouble you went to just to give me this son, and now you're saying, kill him? If it were me, I would argue, I would question, I would have more than serious doubts. Abraham's not me. The Bible tells us that the next morning, after God gave him that message, the very next morning, without any complaint, without any arguing, he saddled up his donkey. He and Isaac went up into the hills, built an altar. Again, we're told that there was no doubt, no complaining, no questioning what God is doing. They just did it. Abraham puts Isaac on the altar. He literally has his knife in his hand and his arm raised. He's ready to plunge it into Isaac. We know the story. God intervenes, provides a sacrifice, everything's spared. But the reason that God did that was to find out if Abraham really did trust him. And boy, does that take a lot of trust, because Abraham had no clue how this was going to work out. How could he? I don't know, God, where you're leading me. I don't know why you're doing this. I don't know what you're saying to me. But you know what? God, I trust you, and I'm going to follow you, even if it seems absolutely insane. So, back to my question. Are you really saved? How can you know? How can you be sure? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See where this is going? What James is saying for us is, I will demonstrate to you, I will justify, I will prove how strong my faith is, what my faith is all about, by my works. Active, not passive, something that we have to participate in. Now, before you get all flipped out and think, what in the world am I supposed to do? Okay, fine, you say that I'm supposed to have some works, but you know what, God? I don't know. I'm just this worthless sort of no good. What could I possibly do? How can I possibly do enough to please you? How do I know if I'm in your will? Fortunately, looking back at Paul, we're not left hanging. In Ephesians, we're told we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Why were you made a new creature? Why did God say, I'm going to put my law in your heart? What was the reason for that? One of those reasons was to do good works. We were created. We were born again to do good works. So that's something that God wants, expects, and will put in us. But God has prepared these works in advance. You don't have to sit there and wonder and sort of bounce around trying to find what a good work is. All you have to do is keep walking. Follow God. Stay in Christ Jesus. And those good works will come to you. God has prepared those works for you. You don't have to figure it out. Just keep walking. Even if you don't, especially because you don't know where it's going and what God's doing, no matter. God has prepared those works for you in advance. What does that look like in real life? How does that work itself out? Or how can you know you're saved is maybe another way to say that. Jesus in Matthew says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown in the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Jesus says, again, I am the vine, you are the branches. This is one of my all-time favorite verses of the Bible. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you don't remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. So I have this idea here that as we walk, as we follow God, as we do these good deeds, there will be evidence in our lives. There will be fruit, right? Think about who Jesus was, because the whole point of this is to become more Christ-like. Think about the character of Jesus. He was kind. He was patient. He was a good listener. Sympathetic, empathetic, always knew what to say. That is signs, that is an excellent example of a life that is fruitful. And we all, you know, I know that there are other fruits of the Spirit that we talk about, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those things. But think about your own lives. Think about maybe areas that you have seen progress, fruit. How quick are you to forgive? How's your patience level these days? Do you always pick the slow line in the grocery store? Like me? Are you nice to your wife, your kids? Do your neighbors like you? Are you the kind of person that they can come to when they're in need? You know, maybe it's just, I'm sick, bring me something to eat today. There are a lot of shut-in people in these retirement communities around us. You know, maybe you could go and visit them. None of these are things that obviously we're all going to do. Come on, let's be realistic. So here's the deal. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You're not responsible for developing this fruitful life. It's all about God. I grow tomatoes. I've got a lot of tomatoes right now. But think about, how does that tomato become ripe? How does it go from that little tiny flower to this big fat red thing on a vine? How much effort did that tomato put into that maturity? None. All it did was just hung out on that vine and let God do all the work. That's how fruit is developed in us, if you remain in me. Sounds reasonable, yes. Trust me, it's hard, I know. We're all gonna drift, we're all gonna fade, we're all gonna kinda lose focus, we're gonna wander off the path. But still, Christ is in us, and therefore we can be confident. Even if we aren't capable, we can be confident that good works are out there waiting for us to walk into, and fruit that we want to see, that God wants to see in our lives, will be developed because of His intervention, because of His efforts. So, now what? You got this great life, you're a wonderful person. You just want to go home and kind of pat yourselves on the back, you know. My life is good. See you later. Well, now that you are a Christian, now that you are developing a fruitful life, now that you're the kind of person, you're a Christ-like kind of person, however immature or how long you are in the path, here's what Jesus tells us. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. With God's great gift to us comes great responsibility. We have a responsibility. We're instructed to get out there, shine in this dark, horrible, corrupted, filthy world. Now, this is where I tell you that do as I say, not as I do. I'm really lousy at shining in the world. I think I probably have some company, eh? You're not going to be, people aren't going to love you for shining. They're not going to say, what a great guy he is. Boy, you're my hero. They're going to say, you're an idiot, or worse. We all are going to be persecuted when we shine in the world. That's biblical. It's also a reality that you've all experienced. People aren't going to like you. People are going to avoid you. You might be disowned. You might lose your job. You might even be killed just because your light is shining in the world. Well, too bad. We are instructed to get out there and shine, to be that light in the world, because that's what God wants us to do. And you know what? As long as God is with me, even if it means sacrificing my own son, I have complete confidence, assurance, that God is with me. He knows what I'm experiencing. He has put those experiences in my path for me to walk in. And even if I don't understand at the moment or ever, I can have complete confidence that it's God that has prepared the path for me, and that is His glory that will result from my obedience. Summing up, Paul tells us that to become a Christian, it is entirely by grace. It is God's unmerited favor. It's His gift. We accept, we receive that gift by faith. We simply say, God, I believe it, and because I believe it, I'm going to act on it. I'm going to step out. And as we do, we will be asked to prove it as we keep going. Prove it mostly to ourselves, if not to others. If you want to know if you're saved, look at your lives. Now, I know some of you here, and I know for a fact that some of you, when you, the day before you became a Christian, your lives were a train wreck. It was an absolute mess. And 5 seconds, 5 milliseconds after you accept Christ, you're a new creation. Your lives have changed. And I've seen some remarkable transformations among you. Just, there is no way that any of us can explain, how did you go from that to that? Yes, I am looking at you. to me, that really proves the reality of God's salvation. There is no way to explain how some of us went from this horrible place to this glorious place, because our own efforts, as we all know, were useless. We screwed up our lives all on our own. God straightens our lives out because He loves us. Now that you got that, obey, follow Him, and He will give you fruitful, meaningful lives.